As I was thinking from time to time this week of incidents with Reverend Al over the years, I remembered one which was small and slightly weird, totally spontaneous and so typical of him. Terry Chess and I had gone downtown to see Al about something. We entered this large room filled with street people milling about. And there was Alan on the far side of the room, listening to and talking to a tall young man. As we made our way through the crowd towards him, Alan stepped out of his shoes, and he stepped back. And the young man put on Alan's shoes, turned, and left the room. When we got up to Alan and exchanged our customary bear hugs, I pointed at his stocking feet and said, "What was that about?" Alan grinned. He said, "That young man was going to a job interview and he needed to borrow my shoes." Alan is a very gregarious person and he loves to mingle with people like you after the service. But today, I fear, is an exception because his daughter is graduating this afternoon in Souk, and he has to take off pretty well after the service. Reverend Alan Tizik.
First and foremost, I just want to acknowledge the Songhees, a people whose traditional land we stand on. With the greatest respect to those people, some of the stories that I'll share with you today is about those very people. As you know, when we white people say thank you, it's sort of from ourselves, you know, like from our personal to you, thank you for this or that. However, when they say thank you, it's a generational thank you. It's from their family and from their past family. And so, hushka to them and chu, which is two words within their language, both meaning thank you to them for this great gift that they have given all of us. So, acknowledgement to them first and foremost. So, I thank you for inviting me here. I'm in various pulpits, in various congregations throughout our city, and when I come here, I just feel at home. I don't feel like a guest, so I just that's a contribute to you. I was in your library. Your library will always tell you a lot about the congregation, won't it? If the books go back 20 years, you know where they are. But you have some Spong books there and some other books that challenge me. I just want to acknowledge people that are of not of my faith. And I want to say, when I was ordained, there was a Jewish rabbi that spoke, and he said, "I'm not here to convert you to Judaism, or I'm not here to be converted to Christianity. I'm here to be the best Jew that I can." So I'm not here to convert you to Christianity, I'm here to be the best Christian I can, respecting where you are on your particular journey. I want to acknowledge again Pat Vickers, a member of my board, which is here tonight, and I want to acknowledge Terry. Terry has taken on the responsibility of advertisement in for the Dandelion Society after a little twisting of the arm from Don. And Terry not only has done that generously, but he has given many financial gifts, and today he shows up with a big bunch of socks and says, "I know you need socks, so here's some socks." So thank you to both of to them. I just want to acknowledge their gifts. What I'm going to do today is I'm just going to read from my theological journals the struggle I have with Christianity and my faith. And what I do is I don't build boundaries around my Christianity. I try to break down the boundaries that I have to discover Christ in his disgusting disguises outside the walls of Jerusalem. I'm just going to move this thing so I can see us. Thanks. When I sit on a stool, I always feel like Gordon Lightfoot, but I'm not going to sing to you. Okay, It's Sunday, March the 4th, the Sabbath, the day of rest, for the wealthy at least. Some will go to church, worship in song, scripture, and sermon. Many others will stay home, watching the sports channel, Walt Disney, finding that a little more engaging and perhaps a little more challenging than if they did go to church. Others will work this day, and many are working to continue this day. By the way, I was at the Red Barn this morning, right across the street, 6 o'clock this morning, and she was undoing and getting everything ready across the street there, right? And she had coffee on. That was great. So I want to thank her this morning for that. Others will work today. For the homeless, this will be a day in Victoria where all the resources is closed down. Keeping this over these big ears, you think would be easy, eh? I plan to stay home this day to work on a large stained glass that I'm working on, one of Ted Harris's paintings. Ted Harris is not very well, and he's donated a lot, and I want to give him this stained glass when it's done. So I was going to stay home and just work on that stained glass. The phone rang. It was 8:30 in the morning. Larry was on the other end of the phone. Rev, old Mike is sick. He doesn't wish us to call the ambulance. Would you come and talk to the old fella and talk some sense into him? Rev, I wouldn't have called unless it was really necessary. So I got in my car and I drove to Victoria. There he was, lying on a sidewalk across from Centennial Baptist Church. I kneeled beside him. Others will kneel this day as well. They will kneel on padded benches just a block away from me at the Roman Catholic Church. The Baptist congregation were assembling across the street for fellowship and worship. I felt invisible. Mike, wrapped in an old blanket, me kneeling on the sidewalk beside him. But somehow, we weren't noticed by the people filing into the church. The words of a great Canadian theologian came to mind, Douglas Hall, when he writes, "How sick does a church have to be before we realize we're terminally ill?" Mike looked up at me, that look that looks into one's soul. "Rev, did you know that my mother gave me away when I was 5 years old? We were dirt poor. And she felt that I would be better off in a rich family. We were reunited when I was 18. Oh, my mother, she was a good soul. She was a God-fearing woman of the Catholic faith," he told me. "Rev, why won't Jesus help me? Why does Jesus watch my suffering in silence while the homeless and myself endure so much? Rev, the faith of my mother now is in doubt. The Lord has never answered me. He has never appeared to me even in my greatest moments of anguish. God's icy silence frightens me. I'm so scared of dying alone, Rev. How do you put up with it? A God that abandons us on the street." Like God Himself, I was silent. He began to hit his head against the cement wall next to him. The skin broke in his head. Blood was running. He continued to hit his head against that wall. I put my hand between the wall and his head unexpectedly. He swung his head at the wall again. my hand now covered with the blood of his skull. He looked intensely at me. Tears filled his eyes. Rev, will you pray for me? I prayed for him. I prayed for the church. I prayed for you, and I prayed for me. This brought to mind the words of a book I'd like to recommend to all of you, entitled Saving Jesus from the Church. Saving Jesus from the Church by a man by the name of Robert Myers. He writes these words, "The question of the Church of the future is not, have we provided doctrine, information sufficient for salvation? But rather, have we shown compassion to those who need it and love of God to those who deny it?" Martin Luther King, who recognized the difference between comforting the poor and confronting the people of the system that caused poverty. Of course, we all should be good Samaritans, no doubt. But we should also consider doing something about making the road along Jerusalem a little more safer for those who travel it. In the end, Martin Luther King writes, "We cannot set the captives free. We cannot set the captives free if we are not willing to confront those with the key. Without confrontation, compassion becomes merely sweet, fruitless, sentimental," he writes. I'm going to take a drink of water here. Now, the only people that could do this that I just did there are someone really professional, been around a few years. This one's called Turning Soul Turned to Stone. Soul Turned to Stone. And it's a struggle again about my own theology and where I am and what I'm willing to do and what we're willing to do. For me, every day is a journey into theology. I search for the questions. I challenge God. I challenge God's existence and God's and the church's role in it all. I push down and break down the boundaries of my faith, trying to discover God outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a miserable, wet morning. The drizzling rain reminded us that winter was still hanging on. As I walked into the alley, smelling of rotten fish, the dim glow light of the old light mounted against the well-graffitied wall barely broke the darkness of the night. There he lay, asleep, crawled up like a child. The scent of alcohol from his own vomit, which had spilled over and beside him, overtook the smell of the fish. He was still intoxicated when I woke him up. It was hard standing him up. In this state, he was belligerent, argumentative, brutal with his words. It was as if his soul had turned to stone. His words were foul in his mouth, hateful. They pierced my heart. I was obviously hurt, and he picked it up. "What's the matter with you?" he said. "Is your faith..." And I'm not using some of the words that he used, okay? "Because I know that your ears are too tender for that." "What's the matter with you? Is your faith skin deep? Do you only care for us in our beauty? And turn your back on us in our pain and in our ugliness? His words were words of truth that touched my weakness. He broke the silence once again. Can you hear me, Reverend Al? Are you listening to what I say? We stood there for some time again in silence, looking into each other's eyes. He broke the silence once again. I believe in God, he said. I believe in Christ. Do you believe and have the courage to believe in me? Wow, what a question, eh? His theological words weighed heavy as a sack of stone on the laborer's back at the end of a long week. Words of truth, words of challenge, words that demanded action from the Christian. We all wear masks for the world to see. His words, however, stripped me naked, vulnerable and weak. How strong is my faith? Can I stand? Can I really stand in the arena of the suffering Christ? Am I really willing to carry the cross of suffering? How can I believe in the suffering Christ before me in one of His disgusting disguises? I noticed once again his eyes, his bloodshot eyes, swollen from crying tears of his past own memories. I struggled to subdue the anger within me, still welting the words bubbling, rising to the surface of a murky, smelly swamp of my mind. Can you believe in me? He asked. As I picked him up and climbed and carried him out of the alley, those answers were still not answered. Those questions were still not answered. I tell two types of stories, I guess. One challenging like it just did, and this one challenging, but more a passing of the night. This one's called the Clutching the Rabbit. Clutching the Rabbit. Often I wish I could bring all of you on this trip I do in the morning. And if you're brave enough and give me a call, 5:30, I'll take one of you at a time on the trip. So if you want to do that, I wake up about 55 to 60 homeless every morning. And sometimes it's quite exciting. But of course I can't do that. So through these stories, I try to bring you with me. The cold, crisp air of February was blowing about the northern wind. My first stop is always a Seventh-day Adventist church on the corner of Pandora and Vancouver there. Some of the homeless sleep under their covered veranda that protects them from the rain. This morning, seven of them were sleeping. Four of them were sleeping in sleeping bags, two of them in blankets, and one of them just in their clothing. Another 17 were on the steps awaiting for my arrival. There was a young woman among them. I say woman. Perhaps I should say child. She was 14, if not younger, from a Housett. She spotted a large stuffed rabbit that I had in the back of my car. Can I have that stuffed rabbit, she said. Sure, it's yours. Take it. I continued serving people, and then I noticed a little while later, there she was, sitting with a coffee in one hand, and that rabbit, hugging the rabbit in the other. Suddenly she noticed the tag on the rabbit's ear, and she read the tag. I'm your rabbit. I'm your friend. hold me tight, and I'll love you till the end. After reading the tag, she wrapped both arms around the rabbit, and tears fall down her face. Her childlike essence exposed. Her vulnerability exposed. Her weakness, her naivety exposed. She was in search of love in all of the wrong places. And she would sleep on the street that night. As I climbed back into the van, I left her in the darkness of the night, clutching her rabbit. I don't feel bad about this because Gordon Lightfoot does it all the time. She was standing by herself on the steps of the Baptist Church on Pandora, right in front of the sign that reads, "No trespassing. Trespassers will be prosecuted." Now, I want you to know that every church downtown of every denomination has that sign in their windows or on their veranda, well exposed. A little different, eh, from that theology that reads, you know the one, "The least we do unto others, so we do unto myself." I just don't want to pick on the Baptist church, that's all. I just to remind you, it's all about that. And there's reasons, because they dirty our steps, you know. The light from the street cast a large shadow of her body against the wall of the church as she stood looking out into the darkness of the night. There was something about her large shadow against the stark concrete wall of the locked doors of the church that somehow was eerie, as if the message from the divine was nailed onto the walls of the church, like it was centuries ago. I was busy. I was serving about 25 other homeless coffee, donuts, giving them the sleeping bag that one or two of you have given me. By the way, I'm challenging all of you to give yourself a gift. Buy you and your family new sleeping bags and give me the old ones. I was handing out sleeping bags. Suddenly, she moved towards me. It was as if she had broke her spell from the darkness of the night. Her black fishnet stockings beneath her black and red and white miniskirt clashed somewhat against her gold sequence plunging blouse that she was wearing. As she walked towards me, I could easily see her swollen black eye, her swollen, fat lip. "Rev, three of us were picked up this weekend on a bad trick." He beat all of us. Different times and different places we were picked up. Why did God let this happen? I mean, I make people happy. That's what I do, and I'm good at it. Does God hate me? Was God beating me for what I do? Tears ran down her face as she posed her theological questions. I lowered my face to the ground. As she spoke her last words, I noticed a dandelion somehow, against all odds, making its way through the crack in the cement. I also noticed on the sidewalk in chalk, God loves you. Obviously put there by a child the Sunday before. A child not jaded, not greedy, not judgmental. Perhaps put there early Easter morning. Jesus placed the child in their midst and said, "None will enter the kingdom unless they enter it like a child." Now that gives you a lot of freedom. I raised my head from the ground and I looked into her eyes. And I pointed to the sign of the chalk that the child had put on the ground. "Rev, is it true?" she said. "Do you think God loves me?" "There's no doubt in my mind that God loves you," I said. Even as I spoke the words of encouragement, I sensed how feeble there must have sounded to her, a homeless woman, judged, addicted, cold, and now beaten in the darkness of the city. How am I doing in time, guys? You got time for one more? You want me to wrap it up? Just let me know. One more? I have time for one more, somebody said. This is called beating down the crucified Christ. I wake up the homeless every morning as usual. I've seen about 58 this morning, men and women. I'm always struck by their compassion for one another. Kenzie, a young man, wired to cocaine, homeless, sick, judged, beaten, a criminal, to jail several times. Yet he told me this morning, "I'd seen an old fellow sleeping in Quadra Park, Rev. He looks pretty sick. Will you go there and check on him for us?" I thanked him, and when I finished my run, I went over to Quadra Park. It was easy to see. He was in a red sleeping bag, sleeping underneath a green bush. I knelt down beside him. I put my hand and he had a temperature. It was Shane. "Rev, thank God, I'm really sick." And then a smile came over his face, a truthful smile. "Maybe it's a homemade flu," he said, "but I'm still pretty sick." As he was struggling to climb out of his sleeping bag, the odor of his body filled the air. Yet as I lifted him to his feet, he put his arm around my shoulder, and we were that close, that intimate. Suddenly the smell of his body was the smell of mine, and it was no more. I helped him into the van and off we went to the hospital. Shane said to me, I really don't think anyone really understands me, especially my inexplainable loneliness. I feel so trampled down. Silence filled the space. Before he spoke again, people point to my addiction and say, "Why didn't you go to treatment?" But they don't see my pain, my agonizing loneliness. I cannot even express it. It's like I'm a kid and there's a dark cave, and my mother told me never go into that dark cave because there's a monster there. Yet the cave keeps calling me. Tears ran down his weather-beaten face as he continued. "This cave lives in the pit of my chest where my heart should be. I am so frightened that I'll wake up in that cave, that dark cave, alone. The bottle buries that pain. Shane's eyes have always intrigued me, you know. I see in them the eyes of Christ. Yes, as he spoke from within the depths of his anguish, I experienced the weak Christ, the feminine Christ, the trampled down Christ, the abused Christ. As soon as these eyes looked up at me from that sleeping bag when I was standing above him, the trampled Christ revealed his loneliness to me. Thank you.